Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And so many people ask, why pray if God already knows what we need? And certainly, as the father of a dozen, I can tell you that I sometimes know what my children need before they ask me. However, what I, as a earthly father, only sometimes know, our eternal Father always knows. Which inevitably leads to the question, if God knows what we need before we even ask, why bother asking at all? Well, it's crucial to recognize that supplication should not be seen as the sole sum and substance of prayer. Far from merely being a means of presenting our daily requests to God, prayer is a means of pursuing a dynamic relationship with the lover of our souls. God ordains not only the ends, but He ordains the means. Therefore, to ask why pray if God already knows what we need is akin to asking why get dressed in the morning and go to work. For that matter, if God's going to do what He's going to do anyway, why bother doing anything at all? God has ordained that the work we do and the prayers we utter both produce results. The fact that God knows the future does not imply that our futures are fatalistically determined any more than our knowledge that the sun will rise causes the sun to rise. While our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we even ask, our supplications are in and of themselves an acknowledgement of our dependence on Him, and that alone is reason enough to pray without ceasing. So often, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, I ask people to pray for this ministry as well as to tangibly support this ministry financially. And the reason I mention both is that I believe with all my heart that prayer is indeed firing the winning shot. It is an acknowledgement of our dependence on God. And as a ministry, we are dependent. And therefore, we ask you to pray that God will use this ministry to transform hearts and lives, not only in time, but also for eternity. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. Brandon, Oakland, California, listening on the web. Hi, Brandon.
Yes, how you doing, Hank?
Good, how are you?
I'm all right. So my question is, I've lost a few people in these past couple of years, and I'm always thinking about heaven. It's got me thinking about it more. And I know absent from the body, present with the Lord. So if they're not in heaven right now and they're present with the Lord, then where exactly are they? Are they in a place? Is it, like somewhere, or what is?
It's not about awareness, it's about awareness. And there's a distinction in that once the soul leaves the body, it no longer has extension in space. So to ask where the soul is to ask a question that involves a category mistake. It's kind of like asking what the color blue tastes like. Souls have, again, awareness apart from the body, but they don't have extension in space. Therefore, they don't have awareness. But we can legitimately say they're in heaven in the sense that they are in the presence of God. They are experiencing fellowship with their Creator. But in the future, Jesus will appear a second time, and when He does, the soul will return to the body, and the body will be resurrected. And then we'll live with a resurrected Christ in a renewed universe. And then heaven will not only be a person, but heaven will be a place.
Indeed. So I've read a book, 90 Minutes in Heaven by Don Piper, and he talks about how he died and went to heaven and came back. Have you read that book?
Yes, and it's total nonsense. We've written about this and reviewed the book in the Christian Research Journal, and this is a classic case of a person who claims he not only experienced a near-death experience, in other words, a person who says he was in the throes of dying, but someone who says he was actually dead for an hour and a half, and therefore he was in heaven. But what he says does not correspond to reality. He sees deceased loved ones, hears celestial music, he walks towards heaven's gate but doesn't go in, he's sent back to earth. What goes on in terms of what he describes is counter what the Bible has already declared. And what we should do as Christians is test these kinds of things in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. This is not a book that I would endorse in any sense whatsoever.
Do you talk about that book in any of your books?
Well, I do in a book called Afterlife. I mentioned near-death experiences, and I uncloak the facade that has been created by Don Piper in this book.
Oh, okay. All right, sir. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate you.
Well, thank you so much for your call, and I appreciate your concern for the eternal. If we don't have our eyes fixed on eternity, in essence, we'll be no earthly good. The more we have a perspective of eternity, the more good we will do while yet in the flesh. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rick next in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, Rick.
How you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Just fine. The question that I have is that I went to a class called the Institute of Metaphysic Research, IDMR. The founder is Dr. Henry Clifford Kinley. And I got a good vibe from it, but, you know, I'm not saying that I'm the best Christian out there or the worst, but I'd like to know your intel about those classes.
Yeah, Harry Kinley supposedly received a revelation from God on divine metaphysics back in 1931. But in essence, this Institute of Divine Metaphysical Research denies the inerrancy of Scripture, denies the Trinity, denies the deity of Jesus Christ, denies the bodily resurrection, teaches a pantheistic view of God, claims that God is known only by the name Yahweh, and that Jesus should be referred to as Yeshua. That despite the fact, of course, that the New Testament teaches us to refer to the Almighty as God and Father, not Yahweh, and the fact that the New Testament never uses the Hebrew Yahweh for God or Yeshua for Jesus. Obviously, it was written in Greek. So this is not a divine revelation. This is a decidedly human revelation that doesn't correspond to reality.
Okay, so you would not advise studying under it, or?
No, I'd seriously advise not paying attention to it and becoming so familiar with truth that when counterfeits like this loom on the horizon, you know it instantaneously.
Okay. Well, one more question dealing with that same situation. I don't know why. I know that there's a Heavenly Father. I know that His Son died for our sins. But why is it that I can't get an understanding from a church?
Well, there are churches that teach essential Christian doctrine, and certainly what you just communicated is essential Christian doctrine. And by the way, the Institute of Divine Metaphysical Research that you referred to earlier denies these very things. They deny the Trinity, they do deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So the biblical teaching is what you want a church to uphold to be a true church, and there are churches that do teach these essentials. And what we always say at the Christian Research Institute is that's what we should major on, in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. So there are a lot of secondary issues that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over, but when it comes to essential Christian doctrine, including the deity of Jesus Christ and the nature of God, these can never be confused, compromised, or contradicted.
Okay, well, is there a general direction that you could point me in to help me get to where I need to be, because I have a lot of questions, you know, that I'd like to ask someone, but I want to make sure that I'm getting the truth and not the speculation.
Yeah, well, good. I'm so glad that you feel that way. And what I'd like to do, hang on, I'll send you a copy of a flip chart that I did. And this flip chart will ground you in the essentials of the historic Christian faith. It's titled Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine, and it'll help you master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. So this is a memorable guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. These are the essential Christian doctrines for which the martyrs spilled their blood. So this is an important resource. I'll give it to you as a gift in hopes that you will study it carefully and you will test all things in light of Scripture. You can demonstrate that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. So you can trust the Bible where you can't trust Harry Kinley.
Okay, thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it, Rick. Anything else we can do to help? We're here for you. We'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
www.thewordofgod.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is John in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about Mark 9:5. Peter, James, and John are up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And I'm wondering how Peter knew that it was Moses and Elijah.
Well, there are a lot of ways in which I can answer that question. Let me give you a few. First of all, it's kind of interesting that the transfiguration takes place about a week after Peter makes his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." In other words, this was supernaturally revealed to Peter. So I don't think it's a stretch to think that Peter's recognition of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration could have been supernatural revelation. But that's not the only plausible answer that you can give. The account is truncated. It captures the voice, not a verbatim transcript of what was being said. So it may be that Peter simply discerned who the two figures were by their conversation. In other words, the gospel tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his imminent death, and therefore Peter could have recognized by the conversation who this was. Keep in mind also that the experience of witnessing the transfiguration of Christ made an enormous impression on Peter. He cites it years later in his second epistle and then says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty."
But as far as different persons are concerned, couldn't it have been any of the prophets that was there? They didn't have any photographs back then.
Well, yes, it could have been, but my point is that it was supernaturally revealed to Peter who it was. And this is not a cleverly invented story, but an eyewitness account. He was an eyewitness, and as an eyewitness, as I just mentioned, he was privy to a conversation that is being conducted between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. That conversation would have been a dead giveaway in terms of who was being addressed in the conversation and who was doing the addressing. So it's an eyewitness account. And again, even apart from this, as I started out saying, it certainly could also have been something that was supernaturally revealed to Peter. So even if he couldn't deduce from the conversation itself that this was Moses and Elijah, it was supernaturally revealed to him who this was. And that's why we have in the account given to us in the Gospels, not only, as you say, Mark 9, but also, as I recall, Luke 9, and I think it's Matthew 17, you have an indication of who this was.
When you said that it was supernaturally revealed...
I didn't say it was supernaturally revealed. I said it was not a stretch to think that it could have been supernaturally revealed, because there are things that were supernaturally revealed. So I say that's one plausible answer, but it's not the only possible answer.
Okay, and a secondary point, it's a trivial point. When Peter says, "Let me pitch three tents," did the apostles carry camping gear?
No, but I don't think that you should read the scripture in a wooden literalistic fashion either. There is figures of speech in the Bible that if you do not understand the idioms or figures of speech, you'll try making the Bible walk on all fours.
Well, what exactly did he mean when he said, "Let us pitch three tents"?
He wanted to have, as it were, an eternal time of communion here. I mean, that's really what, I mean, he didn't want this moment of transfiguration to be a moment, but to be an extension of time.
Okay, well, thank you for your answers.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bob in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Bob.
Hi there. Yes, my question, my son asked this, how could Methuselah live to be 900 years old?
Well, there are a lot of possible answers to that question as well. people who believe in a young Earth give various answers to that question. People that are old Earthers give other answers to that question. But the bottom line is that it was not until after the flood that we have a truncation in time, where we're told that the average lifespan is going to be 70+10 years, or by reason of strength, 40 years. So part of the judgment ultimately meant that there was going to be a shorter duration of time on this earth, ultimately pointing, however, to an eternal residence with God in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But there are various answers that are given. Some of the answers less plausible than others, like there was an idea of a canopy theory. But the canopy theory ultimately has been exploded through the careful reading of the text as well as a proper apprehension of the book of nature.
Okay, so to keep it as simple as possible, there's kind of a demarcation in this with the flood?
Yeah. I mean, people before the flood lived for a longer period of time than people after the flood. But the Bible doesn't answer this question directly. As I said, apparently God willed that people not live as long after the time of the flood. Perhaps genetic defects may not have accumulated as a result of this that would affect the lifespan and so forth.
Okay. And where does it say that we live 70?
In Psalm 90, I believe.
Okay.
So a score is 20 years. So 70 is 70 years, if by reason of strength, 40, which would be 80 years.
Uh-huh. Okay, well, I'll try this. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sam in Longview, Texas. Hi, Sam.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Hey, I had a kind of a question concerning God. I believe in the Trinity and everything, but especially in the Old Testament, how do I know which part of the Godhead is talking, be it God the Father or God the Son?
In the Old Testament?
Yes.
Well, you have indications of God the Son in many different ways, where Jesus Christ appears in a Christophany as the angel or the messenger of the Lord. It doesn't mean that he is by ontology an angel, but he appears as the angel of Yahweh. So you have indications of a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ throughout the Old Testament. But ultimately, what we find in the Old Testament is an emerging doorway through Old Testament prophecy. And that doorway is a doorway that only one can walk through. His ancestry was marked, his birthplace was foretold, circumstances surrounding his death were prophesied before crucifixion was invented, the date of his visitation was predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Of course, it was prophesied that he would work extraordinary miracles and fulfill the law and the prophets. It would be too small for him to bring back only those of Israel. He would be a light to the Gentiles so that salvation would go to the ends of the earth. So you have a prophetic portrait of Christ in addition to the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ in the Old Testament.
Okay. So such as in like Genesis in the creation, you know, it says in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's actually, from my understanding and reading, that's actually Jesus, correct?
Well, yes, Jesus spoke and the universe leapt into existence. That is true, but the universe is created by the one God revealed in three persons. So I think that what you have in the Genesis account is a plural. That plural is very important in that it could point to the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. So again, we're talking about a triune God here.
Okay. Okay. That makes sense. That's what I was thinking, and others have kind of, you know, disagreed in my way of thinking and reading and understanding, and I just want to get kind of a point of clarification. Thank you very much.
You got it. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Christine in Red Deer, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Christine.
Hi, Hank. What a pleasure to speak to you.
Likewise.
I enjoy listening to you every day when I get off work. Hank, just a question regarding the second coming. When Christ comes a second time, which I do believe that will happen, when we're caught up together with those who've gone on before, if we're still living, what happens to the rest of the world, like the four-legged family members that we have that we're going to leave behind? Like, is it instantaneous where the earth erupts?
Well, no. What happens is that there is a restoration of the universe, which is to say that the universe, which now groans in travail, will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 8. Then we're also at that same time resurrected, so our souls return to our bodies. And if we're alive at the time, we're transformed, which is equivalent to a metamorphosis that takes place, which encompasses death and resurrection. But the same thing can be said with respect to animals as well. Animals are part of God's new creation, just as trees are. So paradise lost will become paradise restored. There seems to be a prejudice among Christians that allows for the resurrection of trees and plants, but not of animals. The animals are part of God's avant-garde creation, and we would assume that God would resurrect animals just as he resurrected humans. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time right here with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.